Brethren, there are many things that we are to learn by keeping these days of unleavened bread. We have been, for many of us, keeping these days for many, many years now, and like I said, there's always something new, there's something, so many different things that we can and should be learning. And we've already heard a number of things that we should be learning through the observance of these days, this Passover season. But for me, there's one thing that fundamentally sticks out, perhaps above all. The Apostle Paul speaks of keeping these days in terms of removing the old and replacing it with the new. These days are about putting off the old and putting on the new. And again, the Apostle Paul, perhaps more than any other New Testament writer, discusses the concept of the old man and the new man. But what I want to do to start off today is to ask, what is at the core of each of these? What is at the core of the old man and the new man? If we are to put off the old man, what is that? What does that mean? And from whence does it come? And if we are to put on the new man, what is that? And where does that come from? Just to reference some scriptures, I won't be turning here, but in discussion of the old man, the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 3:9 that we are to put off the deeds of the old man. The deeds, the actions. He further then goes on to say in Ephesians 4:22 that those deeds, the deeds of the old man, are corrupt. So the old man manifests itself in corrupt deeds and actions. In contrast to that, however, in Ephesians 4:24, we are told by Paul to put on the new man, which is righteousness and holy. Colossians 3:10 speaks of putting on the new man, which is created in the image of him who created us. Referring to, of course, Jesus Christ, the Creator. And then Paul kind of just encapsulates it all and says, this is what I'm saying, over in Galatians 3:27, when he simply says that we are to put on Christ. Because Christ is the new man. And that is the season that we are in, that we are celebrating, that we are commemorating. That is what we did through the Passover service and now through the days of unleavened bread. We are to put on Christ. During the Passover, we ingested the bread and the wine that represents Christ and his sacrifice. So we could put this another way and simply say that we are to replace corrupt actions with the righteous actions of Christ. That's what these days are all about. Replacing corrupt action with righteous action. But I asked a question earlier and I said, what is at the core of these two men, the old and the new? We know how they manifest themselves, either in corrupt action or righteous action. But from whence does our actions come? What is at the core of this? In Proverbs 23, verse 7, we are told, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. You see, our actions, good or bad, are simply outward manifestations of what's happening in here, of what's happening in the heart. And if we want to change and to put off the old man and to put on the new man, we must change the very way we think. And not only that, we must actually change all of the motivations behind those thoughts. This is why the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you that was in Jesus Christ. See, we aren't just to emulate the actions of Christ. That would only be taking care of the outer. What we must do is we must change the mind, the inside, the way we think, our motivations. And so we are told to put on the mind of Christ. And again, that's what this Passover season, what these days of unleavened bread are all about. Now with this in mind, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll read something that the Apostle Paul brings out in regards to observance of these days, the days of unleavened bread. And notice in verse 6 he says, Paul speaking to the Corinthians, "Your glorying is not good." Now I like the way the Bible in Basic English puts this. It really brings it down to the word that I want to use today, one of the words. And it says it this way, This pride of yours is not good. So the subject matter that Paul is discussing is the concept of pride. He says, this pride of yours is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens a lump? You know, it doesn't take much pride, does it, in order for us to get puffed up? And we've heard other messages relating to that. Now then Paul goes on to say in verse 7, therefore, so what should we do with this pride? What are these days all about? He says, therefore, purge out the old leaven, that old leaven of pride. Purge out the old leaven that you may become a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. How are we made unleavened? For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. And then in verse 8, it says, therefore let us keep the feast, these days, the feast that we are keeping today. Let us keep this feast, not with the old leaven of pride, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Here Paul is contrasting the old with the new, and he looks at the old and says, it's all about pride. Pride puffing up. Now, what is the opposite of pride then? If pride represents leavening, then what would represent the unleavened bread that is Jesus Christ? In a word, humility. Humility. So what I want to discuss today is in the observance of these days, and yes, the days of unleavened bread will end at sunset tonight. But the concept of putting on Christ never ends, does it? We're going to continue in that process tomorrow and the next day and the next day. So I want to talk about today putting off pride and replacing it with the humility that is seen and found in Jesus Christ. Leaven is often analogous to sin because, like leaven, the root of all sin puffs up. You know, when you think about it, where does all sin come from? All sin comes from pride. If you trace it back far enough, all sin comes from pride. You might say, well, it was a moment of weakness. Well, in actuality, in that moment of weakness, we elevated our will above the will of God. That's pride. So again, we can tie all sin back to pride. What does pride do? Well, we've heard quite a bit about that. Pride puffs up the heart and mind, which controls our actions. It puffs up self-image, a sense of self-importance. It puffs up a sense of value, our value. Now, does that mean then that we don't have any importance or value? No, not at all. When we look at this from God's perspective and what He is wanting and desiring to do in our lives, we are of great importance and of great value to God. And we should see one another as being of great importance and value. But pride takes it beyond that. Pride elevates all of those things even above God. It glories in self instead of glorying in God. That's what pride does. Christ, on the other hand, lived a life of humility. Christ always placed the will of the Father above His own will, even to the point of sacrificing His own life. Last year, during the Days of Unleavened Bread down in Temple, and I believe it was on this day, the last day of Unleavened Bread, I gave a sermon that contrasted the mind and attitude of Satan, which is that of pride that produces sin, and the mind and attitude of Jesus Christ, which is perfect love and humility. Today I'd like to take that concept one step further. If you want a title for the sermon today's title is Putting on Christ Through the Unity of Humility. We're told to put on Christ. What I want to talk about today is putting on Christ through the unity of humility. One of the great lessons of this season, and this is what we're going to be discussing today, is that pride produces division. Let those words ring in all of our ears. Pride produces division, whereas humility, the opposite, produces unity and oneness. In Christ's intercessory prayer in John 17, and you probably heard part or all of that during the Passover service, but in that final intercessory prayer where he was praying for not only his disciples of that point in time, but it also says, I think it's in verse 21 or 22, somewhere around there, I pray not just for these, but those that will be called by their word. That means he's praying for you and I. And what was one of the most focal points of that prayer? Time and time again, Christ said that they, speaking of you, looking down through the ages, looking at you, looking at me, he said that they might be one as we are one, Father. That they might be one with one another and one with us. This concept of unity, this concept of oneness, was very much on the mind of Christ in that final intercessory prayer that he gave in John 17. Now what I'd like to do today then is I would like to take an object lesson from the temple of Christ's time, often referred to as Herod's temple, because Herod was the one that authorized and took care of all of the restoration, paid for all of that. So we're going to take a look then at the temple of Christ's time, often referred to as Herod's temple. Now, although it was the pre-incarnate Christ himself who actually instructed the building of, first of all, the tabernacle in the wilderness and then Solomon's temple, by the time Christ actually came in the flesh, the temple had become... Do I need to move this down? It keeps popping. I just don't breathe down there. Okay. It was the pre-incarnate Christ, but by the time he came in the flesh, the temple had actually become something foreign, something that was not initially intended by God. As with man's, with God's law, man had actually added certain things to the temple worship to where, again, by the time Christ came, it represented something very different, something that was not of God's initial intent. All right, let's see if our technology works. There we go. This is going to be good because I can see here with my glasses and that's all fuzzy right there. Okay. Here we see a two-scale rendition of the entire temple complex. Now it's important to note that when Scripture refers to the temple, it is referring to the entire temple complex. It is not just referring to the sanctuary. Here we see the sanctuary right here, but this is the entire temple complex all the way from north to south, east to west. So it's talking about all of this when Scripture refers to the temple. When it speaks of Christ entering into the temple, it's referring to him entering into the temple complex. It is very, very unlikely that Christ ever actually went into the sanctuary itself. And we'll discuss why in just a moment. Now, this image is from the northwest showing a view of the Western Wall. We can see the Western Wall here. Now, this portion of the Western Wall is actually still around today. This is also referred to then as the Wailing Wall. And we can see a newer version of that, or a newer image of that. This is then that portion of the Western Wall, or the Wailing Wall. This portion of the wall is 187 feet long. Now, the Western Wall in its entirety is much, much larger than 187 feet. This is just the portion that is still showing. And there's actually other parts of it. There's a place called the Little Western, Little Wailing Wall as well, but this is the main one. But when we look at the entire temple complex, it is many, many times the size of the original complex built by Solomon. In the next image, we have a two-scale rendition of the temple complex of Solomon's day versus now this is Herod's temple. Now, I should also mention that this portion of the temple is only looking at the sacred enclosures or the sacred courts. If I go to the next one, it's only looking at that part there. As you can see, the actual entire complex is much, much larger than that. So again, the point that we're making here is the entire complex was huge. To give you an idea of the size of the complex, let's go to this one here. A football field, many of us know about football, American football, is 120 yards in length. 3 feet per yard means it's 360 feet in length, one football field. From edge to edge of the entire complex, it's 1,590 feet, which means you could put 4.5 football fields end to end within this complex. That's how large it was. Again, to look at the complex, at the temple complex with all of its beauty, it was made with beautiful stones, and with its size, would have been an absolute awesome sight in its day. Probably one of the greatest sights in the world of that time. But let's pause for a moment and ask a question. What was God's original intent for the temple? His ultimate intent for the temple. Turn with me to the book of Mark, Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, and beginning in verse 15, it says, "So they came to Jerusalem, then Jesus went into the temple." Now again, when it says that, it means that he went into the temple complex. "He went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the table of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves." All of that probably occurred within this area here. It's called the Royal Stoa. And in this area, which is part of the addition of Herod, there were a whole bunch of different shops and that, where you could buy, you know, animals for sacrifices, or you could exchange monies and all of that kind of stuff. It probably all happened around in this area here. So the people would come up, buy what they needed, exchange money, and then enter into the temple complex this way. So it says that Christ was here driving them out. And he would not allow, verse 16, he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Again, through the temple complex. "Then he taught them, saying," now notice what he's teaching them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but notice, 'for all nations. It shall be a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves.'" Here's the difference between God's intent versus what man had made it become. Now it says, "It is written." Here Christ is actually quoting from the Old Testament scripture. And I want to turn there, because when we read through where he's quoting from, we begin to understand, have a fuller understanding of just what was the ultimate intent for God and his house. Let's turn to Isaiah 56. Isaiah chapter 56 is where Christ was quoting from. And beginning in verse 1, it says, "Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed." This is actually a prophecy of Christ's first coming. He said, salvation is about to come. Well, when did salvation come? When was salvation made possible? Through Jesus Christ, through the appearing of Jesus Christ the first time. And when he came, he reflected perfectly, he embodied perfectly the righteousness of God. Now, dropping down to verse 3, it says, "Do not let the son of the foreigner..." Let's understand who is being spoken of here. This is not speaking of the bloodline of Abraham. It says, "Do not let the son of the foreigner..." Or if we put it in New Testament terms, we might say the Gentiles. So this is a prophecy of the Gentiles. It says, "Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord..." So we're not just talking about anyone, any foreigner. We're talking about anyone who has joined himself to God. Anyone who is seeking to follow and obey God. That's the audience. It says, "Do not let him speak, saying..." Now I want you to notice this next sentence. "The Lord has utterly separated me from his people." And here Isaiah is saying, don't let that happen. Don't let it be said that the Gentile is utterly separated from his people, speaking of the Jewish people. "Nor let the eunuch say, here I am a dry tree, for thus says the Lord to the eunuch..." Again, who? "Who keeps my Sabbath and chooses what pleases me and holds fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house." Referring to the sanctuary. "In my house I will give to them, and within my walls." Speaking now of the walls of the complex, the entire temple area. "I will give them a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name, that they shall not be cut off. Also to the sons of the foreigner who joins themselves to the Lord, to serve him and to love him," or to love the name of the Lord, "to be his servant, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my commandments." So again, who's the audience being addressed here? Those that are seeking to follow God, but it's not limited to the bloodline of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's specifically referring to foreigners as well. It says, "Even to them I will bring to my holy mountain." Now there's a lot in that one sentence there. My holy mountain. In prophecy, you know that a mountain is referred to, or in prophetic terms, a mountain can represent the government or the house or the kingdom. So here we can read the duality in here is, I will bring these individuals who are seeking me, foreigners, to my kingdom. And of course the kingdom of God is nothing less than the family of God. I will bring them into my family, is what this prophecy is all about. Now, another way to look at that is when it says, I will bring them to my holy mountain. The actual temple complex was built on Mount Moriah. That was the mount in which Abraham was to offer his son Isaac. And so it could be looked upon that way as well, to bring them to the place of that holy mountain, the temple complex, Mount Moriah. And then it goes on and says, and I will make them joyful in my house of prayer. Now notice this, their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be a prayer, called a house of prayer for all nations. And that's what Christ was quoting. Now, what we're reading here is a prophecy to the Gentiles that would enable them to enter and pray in the very house of God, that would enable them to offer sacrifices on the altar of God. What we will see at the time of Christ in Herod's temple, in a physical sense, this never happened. But what we will see throughout the sermon is, in a spiritual sense, it has happened. This prophecy has been fulfilled. The ultimate intent of God was for His temple to be a house of prayer for all peoples who would obey, who would seek Him, who would follow Him. But over the years, greed and corruption had found its way into temple worship, along with something else. And it's that something else that I really want to focus in on here today. Let's take a closer look. Here we're seeing more of a bird's eye view of the temple complex. Now, we just read in Isaiah 56 verse 7 that there would come a time when the foreigner or the Gentile would be permitted access to the temple. And in fact, at the time of Herod, at the time of Christ, Gentiles were permitted access into the temple complex. But their access was limited. It was limited to the outer court, which is also referred to as the court of the Gentiles, which is this area here. So yeah, they were permitted access, but their access was limited. They were not allowed to get into the sacred court, and they were definitely not allowed to go into the actual sanctuary itself. Now, in order to identify where the Gentiles were allowed to go, and more importantly, where they were not allowed to go, a wall was built. This wall here is referred to as the Sorig. And it is a wall that separated the Gentiles from the Jews. This wall of separation, I should mention too, that to violate, if a Gentile were to go beyond the Sorig, go beyond that wall, if they were to breach that boundary, can I put it in these terms? That dividing point, the penalty would be death. This wall of separation between Jew and Gentile was not part of God's original design. It was not of God, but it was of man. It was added by man. Now again, notice Isaiah 56 verse 3, what was the prophecy? Do not let the son of the foreigner say to him who has joined himself to the Lord, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. See, this is not of the Lord. At this point, the Gentiles were separated from the Jewish nation. This Sorig, this wall of separation, was the first point of separation or barrier that is found, that found its way into the temple. But it is by no means the last. This was the first, and this point of separation separated Gentile from Jew. Let's take a look at some other points of separation. We can zoom in a little bit here. Now this is zooming in to where we have the Sorig here. So everything inside of this is referred to as the sacred courts. And only those of Jewish descent could enter into these courts. But there were still further points of separation here, further points of division, further barriers. Notice the next one. Oop, I pushed the wrong one. There we go. The Nicanor Gate. Now, the Nicanor Gate separated the Eastern Court from the Western Court. Okay? And it was a barrier. On the Eastern side, the court was referred to as the Court of the Women. Now, although it was referred to as the Court of the Women, it doesn't mean that only women were allowed there. Actually, Jewish men and women were allowed in this court. But it was referred to as the Court of the Women because the women could not go any further into the temple than this court. The Nicanor Gate was a point of separation that separated women from men. This is also referred to as the treasury, because it was in this court. See, the Jews were pretty smart. They didn't want to cut off the women from being able to give offerings, right? So they would put the offerings, and the point of offerings is where everyone can give it, right? So this was referred to as the treasury. There were 13 trumpet-shaped boxes in this area to where people could go and, you know, drop in their donations. If you remember in Luke 21 verse 2, it talks about Christ watching those that were dropping in their offerings, and he made comment of the widow dropping in the two mites. That would have occurred in this court here, the court of the women. That's the eastern side. Women were not permitted to go beyond the Nicanor Gate. But of course, Jewish men were. So once we go beyond the Nicanor Gate, you go into then the western court, or the court of Israel. This is where only Israelite men were allowed. But even in this, on the western side, there was still a further division. As you go in beyond the Nicanor Gate, you first come again to the court of Israel, where all common Israelite men were permitted to stand and watch the temple proceedings. But beyond that, further in towards the sanctuary, there was now another court called the court of the priests. And in this court, no common Jewish man was permitted. Only the priests were permitted into the court of the priests to conduct then the different services. Let's take a look at this from a bird's eye view. Perhaps you can see it a little bit better. I apologize that I'm not sure if we can do anything with the lighting to get it down, but basically what we have here is we have the court of the Gentiles. You now have the sacred enclosures here. You have the court of the women here. You have the Nicanor Gate. Here it represents the court of Israel, where the common Israelite man could go. And then up above that, inside of that, is then the court of the priests. Now, Josephus, who was a first century historian, so he was around at that time, and who was also of the priesthood, makes the following statement about these sacred courts. This is on page 336 in Josephus. It says, well, he says, "But on the eastern quarter towards the sun rising, there was a large gate through which such as were pure," speaking of the Jewish nation, "such as were pure could come in together with their wives." So he's referring to this gate here. It's also referred to as Gate Beautiful, or the Beautiful Gate. We can reference that in Scripture as well. And then he goes on, he says, "So the wives were allowed in there." He says, "But the temple further inward in that gate was not allowed to the women. But still more inward, beyond the Nicanor Gate, was there a third court, which into it was not lawful for any but the priests alone to enter." Now, if you want to just jot down 2 Chronicles 26, verses 16 and 18. And I believe Mr. Petty actually referenced this a couple of sermons ago. It was when King Uzziah was in the actual sanctuary, and he was trespassing. But anyway, you can look at that, 2 Chronicles 26, 16 through 18. It says, "The temple itself," or the sanctuary, "was within this," the court of the priests, "and before that temple was the altar upon which we offer our sacrifices and burnt offerings to God." So this is how Josephus was explaining and describing then these different courts of the temple. Now, I said earlier that Christ probably never went into the sanctuary. Why? Because of one of the greatest ironies in human history. See, Christ wasn't considered to be a priest. And so he would not have been permitted access into the court of the priests. Now, I say that is the irony of all human history, because of course he is not only a priest, he is our high priest eternally, forever. So what can we take away from this? What are some takeaways that we can learn from what we've discussed so far? There are two points that I want you to note at this juncture. Number one, as you move further into the temple complex towards the sanctuary, you are met with barrier upon barrier, separation upon separation, division upon division. Number two, at each point, now this is just, I didn't read this as far as from commentaries or anything like that, but it was just something that I noticed and I thought, wow, that's rather ironic. At each point of separation, there were stairs or steps that elevated you to the next level. What does pride do? It elevates. It puffs up. And as you move further into the temple complex, well, I'm a Gentile, I can only go here. Well, I'm a Jew, I can be elevated up to the next level. If you actually look at it, it's kind of hard to see on this particular drawing, but there are steps here that elevate you up from the court of the Gentiles into the court of the priests. Oh, I'm sorry, the sacred enclosures. There are steps going up into the court of the women. There are steps going up into and through the Nicanor Gate, and then there are steps going up to the court of the priests. I just found it interesting that, you know, here pride elevates, puffs up, and at each point of separation, there were stairs that would take the person up to a higher level as they move further into the sanctuary, into the temple itself. Over the years, the Israelites, in their worship of God, had created, and here's the point, classes of people. The Gentiles were of one class. Women were of another class. Jewish men were of another class, and priests were of another class. Created classes of people and separation between the classes. This was not intended by God. This was a product of human pride and prejudice. And this is the object lesson that we want to be looking at today. However, Christ came to remove that pride and prejudice. Christ came to remove those barriers, to remove all points of separation. Now, before we go any further, I do want to address the fact that there is one point of separation that was established by God Himself. There was a point of separation established by God Himself. Please turn with me to Exodus 26. Exodus chapter 26. And we'll look at the God-established point of separation. In Exodus 26, and beginning in verse 30. This is, again, the pre-incarnate Christ speaking to Moses, saying, "And you shall raise up the tabernacle according to its pattern which you were shown on the mountain. You shall make a veil woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine woven linen. It shall be woven with the artistic design of a cherubim. You shall hang it upon the four pillars of acacia wood, overlaid with gold. Their hook shall be gold and upon four sockets of silver." And then verse 33 it says, "And you shall hang the veil from the clasps. Then you shall bring the ark of the testimony there behind the veil." So behind this veil is to sit the ark of the testimony. And notice it says, "The veil shall be a divider." A divider between you and the holy place, or between the holy place rather, and the most holy, or the holy place and the holy of holies. And what was behind that veil? The Ark of the Covenant. But then notice also in verse 34, "You shall put the mercy seat upon the Ark of the Testimony in the most holy place." What does the mercy seat represent? It represents the very throne of God. So behind this veil of separation represented the very throne of God. And there was a separation point. this veil of separation was ordained by God Himself. Now here we see a view inside the temple, and here we can see this is the porch area, this is the holy place here, and then the veil, and behind the veil, this is a cutout here, is the Holy of Holies. It's in this area then that the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, representing the very throne, the very presence, the very power of God, sat. And this veil of separation was in front of that. But we need to note something about this point of separation. Very, very important to understand. This point of separation was not between classes of men. This point of separation was between man and God. Big difference. Also, we want to note that this point of separation was not desired by God. In fact, it wasn't there in the beginning. If you recall the time when God created Adam and Eve, He walked and talked freely with Adam and Eve, didn't He? But then something happened. Adam and Eve, of course, took of the forbidden fruit, or of the forbidden tree. In essence, they sinned. At that point, pride took over. They said, I can choose for myself. This is pride. I'm going to place my will above the will of God who told me not to eat. This is pride. And so sin entered into mankind. And with that presence of sin, God now had to separate Himself from man. In that sense. And so this veil of separation actually represents, can be analogous to sin, which separates us from God. What does Isaiah 59 say? Your sins have separated you from your God. With that sin of Adam and Eve, what happened? They were dismissed. They were kicked out of the garden. They were separated from that garden. And they were not allowed re-entrance. Now here's the thing, brethren. Not only did Jesus Christ come to remove the man-made points of separation, those points of division, those barriers, Christ also came to deal with and remove the point of separation that existed between us and our God. Now, He didn't just remove it, He had to deal with it. How did He deal with it? Well, what was the separation? Sin? How do you deal with that? There's only one way to pay for that, and that is through His blood. So His sacrifice dealt with and removed this point of separation between us and God. Let's notice Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. And beginning in verse 50. Just to get the timing here, verse 50. So when did this happen? It says, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up His spirit." So here the Passover lamb is offered. His body has been broken and torn. Not that His bones were broken, but His flesh was broken, ripped apart. And His blood was poured out. And at that point, notice what happened. That was the point in which the payment for sin was now available. In verse 51 it says, "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." And we often make note of the fact that it was ripped from top to bottom. This is indicative of the fact that it was God Himself that removed that point of separation. God, in the form of Jesus Christ, paid the penalty, and God, in the form of the Father, removed now that point of separation to where we were no longer separated from the Holy of Holies, to where we are no longer separated from the very throne of God. The result is that you and I have complete and total access to the very throne of God. This is why Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews, we are told that we can come boldly before the throne of God because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, because of the humility that He had in order to do all of this for you and for me. So again, we ask ourselves, what lessons can we learn? First lesson. I'm sorry, that got cut off a little bit there. But it says, if God personally removed the barrier of separation between Himself and man, who is man to create or hold on to such barriers of separation? Next point. In 70 AD, God allowed the temple, along with all of these physical barriers of separation, to be destroyed. And of course, the barrier of separation between man and God was destroyed with the sacrifice of Christ. But notice then, the next point, at Pentecost on 31 AD, God replaced the physical temple. Now we've been looking at the physical temple and all of the barriers that were established, all of the class barriers that were in place, and Christ came to do away with all of that. In 31 AD, He replaced the physical temple as the house of God with the spiritual temple or house of God. So now we're going to switch focus from the physical temple to the spiritual temple, because when we look at that prophecy in Isaiah, we realize that that prophecy was never totally fulfilled in the physical temple. When we now look at the spiritual temple, we will see that it has been fulfilled. Let's take a look at 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We'll get there in a minute. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and let's read verses 14 and 15. 1 Timothy 3 chapter 14, it says, Paul speaking, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourselves in the house of God. And then notice he says, how to conduct yourselves within the house of God, which is the church. The church of the living God. You see, brethren, we, the church of the living God, is now the house of God. God does not dwell in a sanctuary built with hands. God dwells in a house built without hands. Notice what Peter says. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And let's begin in verse 5. It says, again, speaking to the brethren, which is the church, says, you also as living stones. See, the temple complex was made of physical stone, wasn't it? Beautiful stones. It was a marvel to look at. But they were made of physical stone. That was made of physical stones. Now we're talking about living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now I said that in prophecy, the Gentiles were going to be able to come into the house of God and on the very altar of God offer sacrifices. And that never happened in Herod's temple. But it happens now in the spiritual temple of God. Because, see, Gentiles, Jews, males, female, bond, slave, we can all offer up sacrifices. And one of the things about the temple was it was the center of the sacrificial system. And you know, we often talk about how, you know, well, the sacrificial system, that was part of the old covenant, that's been done away with. And in one sense that is true, in another sense that is not true. You see, we are still to offer sacrifices today. Only the sacrifices that we offer are not of bulls and goats. The sacrifices that we offer today are spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God. How we live our lives. That's why we are to be a living sacrifice. And it goes on then in verse 6. It says, therefore, it is also contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion the chief cornerstone, elect precious, speaking of Jesus Christ, of course. And he who believes in him will by no means be put to shame. Now here we're seeing a transition. Entrance into the temple, into the house of God, is no longer based on bloodline. It is no longer based on the bloodline of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now entrance into the very house of God, into the temple of God, into the kingdom of God, is based on faith, not a bloodline. So again, we see that prior to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, God inspired his church to understand that there are no barriers of separation, no classes of Christian in the worship of God and in the discipleship of Christ. There are no classes of Christian, no barriers. Notice Galatians chapter 3. Paul addresses this very thing. And I hope that these next few scriptures will actually take on more meaning now that we've looked at the temple, the physical temple, and all of those barriers, all of those points of separation. Notice Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, and let's read in verse 26. For you are all sons, and it puts it in the masculine here, we can just substitute that and say all children, sons and daughters. For you are all children of God. How? Through a bloodline? No. Through faith in Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ. And that's what these days are all about. That renewing of putting on Christ, that renewal of commitment to put on Christ. Now notice verse 28. There is, speaking now within the body of Christ, which is the church, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. There is no Nicanor, there is no Sorig. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. There is no Nicanor gate. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. This is how the Gentiles get grafted in to the actual spiritual bloodline of Abraham through faith. When we have this faith, it says then, now anyone that has this faith, that is seeking to obey God, is now of the seed of Abraham and therefore heirs according to the promise. Of course, Paul reiterates this and ties this in Ephesians. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. This is a rather lengthy passage, but I want to read it because it is so rich with meaning. Let's begin in verse 13. We'll read to the end. It says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, who used to be separated, the Gentiles. So when we read this once far off or the far off, it's referring to the Gentiles. Who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Again, through that Passover, this very season that we're celebrating. For he himself is our peace who made both one, both Jew and Gentile one, both male and female one, slave and free one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation. And many commentators believe that Paul is specifically referring to the Sorig there. You have taken away that sorrow, that wall of separation that separated, you know, what used to be the people of God with the Gentiles. And it's all done in Christ. Having abolished in His flesh the enmity. So there was enmity. There were hard feelings. But what caused those hard feelings, that enmity? The enmity that is in the law of commandments contained in the ordinances. This is not referring to the law of God. This is referring to man-made ordinances. And He says, you've abolished that. And created in Himself one new man. We can call it a Christian. Or perhaps better still, a child of God. That's the class. One class that we are all in. We are all equally children of God. And that's made possible through the sacrifice of Christ. And that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death that enmity, getting rid of that enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off, the Gentiles, and to those who were near, Jews. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And in that verse is the fulfillment of Isaiah 56 verse 3, where it said, don't let it be said that the Gentile is cut off from my people. And now the Gentiles are not cut off from the household of God. They are all, we are all of the household of God. Having been built, going on in verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, the New Testament and the Old Testament is the foundation of the church. Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, He was the inspiration for both the Old and the New Testament. In whom, Jesus Christ, the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. We are now the spiritual temple of God. And then verse 22, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Where does God dwell? God does not dwell in a temple or a sanctuary made with hands. He dwells right here in the midst of us, through the presence of His Spirit, made possible through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, through that humility. So in the church of God, the house of God, again, Isaiah 56 verse 3 has been fulfilled. There is no sorrowing in the church of God to separate Jew from Gentile. There is no Nicanor gate to separate you women from us men. There is no court of the priest to separate minister from lay member. And most importantly, there is no veil of separation that separates us from our God. Through the humility of Christ, all points of separation have been removed and replaced with a unity and oneness. But that can only thrive with humility. Now we do want to make a clarification here, because I've spent considerable time talking about the fact that we are all equal. We are all of one class called child of God, and that is true. However, that doesn't mean that there isn't differences of responsibility and therefore differences of authority within the one body. All of one class, all children of God, yes. But responsibilities differ. Putting on the humility of Christ, and that's the message today, putting on that humility that He exemplified, in order to do that, we must be willing, and I want you to listen, we must be willing to submit ourselves in authority to someone who is equal to us. We must be willing to submit ourselves, even though the other person is equal to us, same class, child of God, we must be willing to yield. Because this is exactly what Jesus Christ did. We can see that humility. Please turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and I'll read verses 1 through 8. It says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy and be like-minded. Be like this. Be like Christ. Having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Here's that oneness, this unity. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Here's that pride. But in lowliness of mind, humility, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. And then verse 5 says, let this mind be in you. What mind are we talking about? Which was in Jesus Christ. Now I want you to notice the next verse. Who being in the form of God did not consider robbery to be equal with God. See, the point is, Jesus Christ, in his full glory, in his full honor as God, the pre-existent one, is equal with God the Father. Has the same power, the same energy, the same omnipotence, but they differ in one way. How is it that Christ said, the Father is greater than I? Because although they were equals in that sense, Christ willingly placed himself under the authority of the Father. And that's why Christ says, the Father is greater than I. And that's why at the end, when Christ has subdued everything, what does he do? He hands everything over to the Father, who is the head of the family. So here we see the example of being equal and yet willingly placing yourself under authority. That's the humility of Christ. Now we can look at some, that's in the family of God, we can look at some human aspects to that in our own families. We just read Galatians 3:28 where it says there's neither male nor female. In the body of Christ there's neither, as far as classes are concerned. There is no male or female. Both are equal in the sight of God. Both have the same value, the same importance, and yet that does not negate Ephesians 5 verse 22, which says the head of the wife is the husband. Authority amongst equals. Understand, my wife is not a second class Christian because I happen to be, God ordained, the head of the family. So there we see an example in the human family structure of where this occurs. The same is true with the ministry. You know, one of the class problems, one of the biggest class problems they had in the temple was with that of the priests. The priests saw themselves as superior to the common man, definitely superior to women, and absolutely superior to the Gentiles. They saw themselves as top dogs. In all of the temple complex, there was only one place that they could not go, the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest could go there once a year on the Day of Atonement. But they could go anywhere else. As an elder, as a minister of Jesus Christ, today, I personally can go in to the Holy of Holies. I can personally kneel before the throne of God and talk one-on-one with my God. But you know what? So can you. You have exactly the same access as any minister. Stop and think about that for a minute, brethren. That's really, I really want us to get our minds around that. What greater place in all of the universe is there than the very throne of God? and we all have equal access 24/7, anytime we want, and have that personal conversation. We can ask ourselves the question, is an elder a higher class of Christian than a lay member? And the answer is all caps, bold, underlined, absolutely not. We are all of the same class. We are all of one, children of God. And yet, that doesn't negate the fact that God, through Christ, has established different responsibilities, different authorities. He has set up within His family big brothers. Big brothers to help carry the load. The bottom line, though, brethren, is that we all must exhibit and exemplify that humility that was in Christ if we are to have this unity and oneness which God the Father and Jesus Christ so desperately desire. Honestly, I think we have room for improvement there. Thus this message. The great lesson of the temple is that pride produces classes, and pride produces separation, and pride produces division. The humility of Christ, on the other hand, produces unity. If we can just all have that mind, and we work on that day by day, we're all working on it, we're all growing in that. Again, putting on Christ does not end at sunset tonight. The next day and the next day and the next day. And part of putting Christ on is to put on His humility. To conclude, what I'd like to do is I'd like to read, I've just found this absolutely fascinating. I was reading through some of Josephus, and there's a section where he describes the first temple, Solomon's temple, the one that was inspired by God. And I want you just to look at this and read this as far as how he describes the physical building, and then we'll look at one more set of scriptures which refers to us then as the spiritual building. Notice what Josephus says here. This, speaking of the first temple, it says, "Now the whole structure of the temple was made with great skill, of polished stone, and those laid together so very harmoniously and smoothly that there appeared to the spectator no sign of any hammer or of any instrument of architecture, but as if, without any use of them, the entire materials had naturally united themselves together, that the agreement of one part with another seemed to rather have been natural rather than to have arisen from the force of tool upon them." What a beautiful description of how the materials of that first temple just seemed to unite and blend together to bring about a unity and a harmony and a beauty. I found that fascinating. Let's turn to one more scripture, Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And let's read verses 1 through 6. "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, brethren," talking to the brethren, the Christians, the beloved sons and daughters in Ephesus there, "I beseech you," Paul says, "walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." We've all been given a calling, and we need to now walk worthy of that calling. And part of walking worthy, put on the humility of Christ. This is how we are to walk. "With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And then notice he goes on now and defines the oneness. He says, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And because of that, we can have that oneness in relationship with one another and with Jesus Christ and God the Father. Dropping down to verse... I'm sorry, I don't have that on there, do I? Dropping down to verse 11. Speaking of Christ, it says, "And he himself gave some to be..." So here are some responsibilities, some job descriptions, if you will, established by Christ himself. "And he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers." Why? "For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." Cross-reference that with Colossians 1 verse 24, where it specifically says, "the body of Christ, which is the church." So for the edifying of the church, these positions of responsibility, and if I can use the A word, authority, were put in place. Now, what is interesting there, the word edifying is actually an architectural term. And it means to build up or to build together. An architectural term, just like architecture was used to build the physical temple. So it goes on and says, "Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." That's what we're aiming for. None of us are there yet, but that's where we're headed. That's why we daily put on Christ, daily seek to be humble like him. "That we should no longer be little children," word there means spiritually immature, "tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plottings, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Jesus Christ. From whom the whole body, the church, joined together and knit together, by which every joint supplies..." See, we all have something to contribute. And we all do. So much service goes on in this congregation. We're all contributing. Let's continue to do that in humility. Mr. Dove, who's over the sound crew, asked me to do something. Yes, sir. "Speaking the truth in love, that we might grow up into the head, Jesus Christ, from whom the whole body is joined and knit together, by which every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth in the body for the edifying of itself in love." So as we put on the humility of Christ, we are edifying the church. We are edifying the body, and we are growing together in love. And now let's drop down to verse 22. "That you put off concerning..." This takes us back to where we began. Talked about the old man and the new man. Keep these days by putting off the old man of pride and putting on the new man of humility. "That you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind." That's where our actions come from. That's why we're told to put on the mind of Christ. "And that you put on," verse 24, "that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness," and that is Jesus Christ. And we are to put on that new man. Brethren, Christ is perfect love, perfect humility. And in order for us to come to the unity of the faith, we must put off the pride of the old man, which divides and separates. And we must put on the humility of Christ, which unifies and brings us into a relationship of oneness with one another and with God. So, brethren, as Paul exhorted the brethren of his day, let me close by exhorting each and every one of us. "I beseech you all to walk worthy of the calling in which you were called."